Started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Keep Your Focus. We have been talking about becoming unmovable in the face of life's challenges, and we're going to continue on with that tonight. God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his written word, the Bible. He's chosen to reveal his character, his will, his plans, his purposes through his written word. His written word, the Bible, is the only 100% accurate source of information we have about God. It trumps how you feel. It trumps what you see. Now, not only does God reveal himself to us through his word, he also works in our lives through his word. We could do whole lessons on this, but that's how we were initially saved in our lives. The word of God was preached to us. Jeremiah 1:12 says that God watches over his word to perform it. Well, when the gospel was preached to you and you believed it, the Holy Spirit, through the word, born you again or imparted salvation to you. God works by his grace through our faith. He works when we believe his word to produce the result in our lives. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day, but I said that. Oh, I forgot. I wanted to mention this verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, we're born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of God. Now, last week and the week before, we talked about how Jesus told that parable of the sower sowing the word. We could do a whole series just on that parable. But in that parable, he explained that this is how his kingdom will advance in this period between his first coming and his second coming. People will preach the word of God, preach the gospel, preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, and advance his kingdom in the hearts of men who believe it. But we said in that parable, Jesus made it clear that the word of God can be made unfruitful in our lives based on our response to it. In other words, it doesn't automatically do what he intends. Our response has something to do with it. And in the parable, he talked about challenges that come against the word of God in our lives. He talked about the devil. He comes to steal the word. He talked about how persecution, affliction, and tribulation steal the word, because it makes it look like God's word is not true in the hard times. Those are thoughts we all have to deal with. And you face the temptation of abandoning it or saying it's not so. The devil comes to steal the word. Persecution, affliction, and tribulation can make it seem as though it's not true. And then Jesus went on to say that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things can also choke the word. And it will not produce in our lives what it could produce. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, on those points, but this is what we're going for in this part of our discussion. These various challenges can make it look and feel as though what God says is not so, and thereby affect our trust, our confidence in him. We begin to doubt what he says. No matter what it is, we doubt it, and we lose confidence in him. Can anybody relate to that? Everybody in here can, if you've ever had a hard time in your life. You find that the word of God gets challenged, that he's good, that he loves you, that he knows about you, that he cares about you, that you have a purpose, that he's got a plan. All those things get challenged. That happens to all of us. But we have to learn how to deal with them, because these various challenges, they can influence us to behave in ways that are contrary to God. Not just to waver, but to behave in ways that are contrary to God. We have to learn how to deal with these various challenges so that we can remain steadfast and unmovable in the face of everything that tries to move us from the Word of God. Does that make sense to everybody? That's part of the challenge we face as Christians. I think one week when earlier in this series, I made the point that when you become a Christian, it's like before you were a Christian, you were flowing downstream, and you didn't really have to exert any effort. But when you became a Christian, you turned around and started going upstream. And to go upstream is much harder than going downstream. You have to exert effort so you don't get pushed back. We have to exert effort so that we don't get moved. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been discussing the fact that our mind plays a huge role in becoming unmovable in the things of God. It plays a huge role in our trust, our confidence in God. It plays a huge role in how we behave. Our mind is a major player. Now, let me just review the points we've made, and then we're going to add to it tonight. We've been using Paul as our example of somebody who's unmovable. We looked at how in Acts chapter 20, as he was on his way to the city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit testified numerous times in numerous ways, there are hardships awaiting you in Jerusalem, suffering, imprisonment, and potential death. But Paul's response to that was, none of that moves me. I'm supposed to go, I'm going. None of that moves me. I'm going to run my race. I'm going to finish my course. I'm going. Now, Paul, in his letters, in his epistles, which are found in the New Testament, repeatedly encouraged Christians not to be moved by life's hardships and troubles. And in the past couple weeks, we're not going to turn there now, just in the interest of time, but we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who were under pressure to abandon Jesus. They were being increasingly persecuted. They had been beaten, some had been arrested, some had lost personal property, and it was going to get worse. And Paul wrote the whole letter to encourage them to stay faithful and not be moved. And in chapter 12, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. Everybody's heard it. He starts out saying, wherefore we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Everybody, does that sound familiar? If not, pretend, because I'll start over. He said, let's lay aside what can hold us down. Now, there's a whole lesson in that. But then in verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He exhorts people under pressure to be moved to run their race or to continue their journey in the Lord, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus there has the idea of considering him. And then he went on in verse 3 to say that he wanted them to consider Jesus so that they wouldn't grow weary in their minds. Do you remember us talking about that? We said the battle is in your mind. Let me say it this way. Mental exhaustion is much worse than physical exhaustion. If you've ever experienced both. Physical exhaustion, you go to bed and get a good night's sleep. Mental exhaustion doesn't go away necessarily, and it can affect everything else. He said that they should run with patience the race set before them, looking unto Jesus. Looking there means considering him, so that they wouldn't grow weary in their minds. He said, consider Jesus or think about him carefully and for a long time. Now, we made the point that the number one way you look at Jesus is through the written word, through the Bible. The Bible is the written word of God, and it reveals the living word of God. If you're going to be unmoved by life's challenges, you have to become a regular systematic reader of particularly the New Testament. Now, I've been beating this drum all year long, like I say, I would beg you to do this if it would work. People always ask me, how did you get to where you're at? This is exactly how I did it. I didn't know I was going to end up in ministry. I thought I'd be a high school history teacher the rest of my life. I just was enthralled with Jesus. And my brother, Dennis, who led me to the Lord, told me that Jesus is revealed in the New Testament. So just read it over and over. What most of us do is play Bible roulette. We open up and read a verse at random. We hope we get a good one. The Bible wasn't written to be read that way. It was written, the Bible's a collection of books and letters which were written to be read from start to finish. To become unmovable, you need to be a regular reader of the New Testament. Regular means daily or as close to it as possible. It's not a rule. If you miss a day, oh, fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. No, if you can't do it every day, you can't do it every day, but it's close to that. In other words, not once every 2 or 3 years, okay? You have a marathon Saturday and you read for a half hour. I'm glad you did that, but that ain't enough. Regular means daily or as close to it as possible. You don't have to read for an hour. I told you, I started this habit when I was teaching school. I had about a 20-minute lunch break, and I'd just read as far as I could get in my lunch break. And sometimes I didn't get very far. But I just kept doing it. And eventually you get through it, and then you read it again. And then you read it again, and then you read it again. Understanding comes with familiarity. Why do we do this? Why am I taking time to tell you this now? You can see I got a lot to talk about tonight, so why should I be repeating this again? Well, number one, I know some of you have tried this year. But you may be reaching the point where it's been 2, 3, 4 weeks since you picked it up, and you're thinking, what's the point? I just want to encourage you. The Bible is a supernatural book that will work in you. All you got to do is present yourself to it. That's all you got to do. It works in us like food. We've made that point. When you eat spinach, it imparts iron to you. How? It doesn't matter how. You don't have to do that. All you got to do is eat the stuff. I shouldn't say stuff. I love spinach. All you got to do is eat it. All you got to do is eat it. It's a supernatural book that will work in you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, works in us through the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says it works effectively in those who believe it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Reading the Bible will change you. Now, there's whole lessons in that, but here's the point I'm going for. Who said, would you please get there? Okay, all right. Regular systematic reading will change your view of reality or your perspective, which in turn changes how you deal with life. That's what we're going for. We're not going for memorizing verses. We're not going for a thought of the day. We're going for changing the way you view reality. The Bible says a lot about what we do with our minds. Romans 12:2, you know that verse, even if you don't know the numbers. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A renewed mind is a mind that learns to see things as they really are. What are they really like? They're the way God says they are. A renewed mind learns to see things the way God sees them. You deal with life based on your perspective. If your perspective is off, your thinking will be off, your believing will be off, and your acting will be off. Reading God's Word will change your view of reality. Before we got saved, our minds only had access to the information that our physical senses give us. But there's a whole lot more to reality than what you see, hear, taste, smell, or feel. How many of you know that? You can't find God with your senses. There is an invisible kingdom out there. It's another dimension, which is actually more real than this dimension in the sense that the unseen created the seen. The seen is real, but the unseen created the seen. You can't perceive that with your senses. This book has been given to us to reveal Almighty God and His kingdom to us. in a way that will impact our lives. Now, those are whole lessons for another day, but God's Word has been given to us in part to show us the way things really are according to Him. A renewed mind sees reality as it truly is and acts accordingly. What you believe and how you act is based on how you think or your perception of reality. Now, I want to continue on tonight talking about focusing on Jesus, considering Jesus, but I want to talk about what does that look like in real life. I mean, sitting here in church, if I say, looking unto Jesus, everybody's totally on board with that. But what does that mean out there? How do you employ that in real life? Does that mean you got to keep Jesus, have this little mental image of what he looks like? And no matter what you're looking at, you're kind of looking over the corner of your eye, looking at Jesus sitting there. There he is, there he is. Is that what it means? Does it mean you can't have a thought without God somewhere in the thought? I think if we're honest, that is not an unreasonable conclusion to come to, but it's completely unreasonable way to live. You know, if I sit down and watch a good Western on TV and the word Jesus doesn't cross my mind for 2.5 hours, am I a bad person? I don't know if you've ever felt guilty doing something like, I love to cook. I'll be honest with you. I'm not really thinking about Jesus when I'm reading a recipe and watching to see if the meat is cooking properly. Does that mean I'm not a good Christian? How do I focus on Jesus or consider Jesus and still live this life? Does that make sense? Amen. Okay. You know, you walk up to your boss and say, well, Mr. Bossman, Jesus told me I should fill out these papers this way. That might be your last day of work. You know, what does this look like? Okay. Now, that's what we're going to address tonight. We talked about it a little bit last week, but I want to continue with it. Many of us go to the Bible to find the verse that will fix our situation. I think you can relate to that. I've had people come up to me, and I'm not thinking of anybody in here. If you did this to me, I don't remember, okay? So I don't believe in saying something from here that I wouldn't come and say to your face, okay? Just so you know that. But I every once in a while have somebody come to me in a desperate situation, and what they want is a verse that will fix it. Give me the verse that will fix it. I'm not saying that never works, you know, that you can't find a verse that will fix it, but that's highly unusual because the Bible is not intended to fix it. The Bible is intended to fix us by changing our perspective as it conforms us to the image of Christ or makes us like Jesus in holiness, character, and power. God didn't give you the Bible to fix up your life. He gave it to you in part to fix you. I don't know if you realize that or not, but you're whacked. And so am I. We all are. We grew up in a fallen world. It was given to fix us. Now, consider that thought in connection with becoming unmovable in the face of life's challenges. Because when somebody like me talks about being unmovable in the face of life's challenges, it's easy to think she's going to tell us how to get rid of all our troubles. And that's how we'll be unmovable. No, actually, I'm going to tell you how to look at your troubles so that you're unmovable in the face of them. Because that's what the Bible does. Okay. Now, go to 1 Peter, and we'll start adding to our discussion here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me tell you a little bit about the epistle before I read the verses that I want us to address. Peter, the same Peter that walked and talked with Jesus during his 3.5 years, Peter, James, John, his inner circle, that's this Peter. He wrote this letter to Christians who were living in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is today the modern country of Turkey, but it's a real place. We can find it on the map. They were experiencing increasing pressure and hostility from unbelievers. I mean, that's the story of the Roman Empire not long after Jesus returned to heaven. They're experiencing increasing pressure and hostility from unbelievers. severe persecution and death were not too far away. They were in the not too distant future. And Peter's purpose in writing was to encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what happened. Okay? Now, this epistle is, we could do a whole lesson on the epistle itself. It's actually sometimes called the suffering epistle because suffering is actually the theme of the epistle. How Christians should deal with challenges that bring suffering in our lives. That's the theme of the epistle. Now, that might surprise prosperity teachers, but that's in there. Okay? We just cherry-pick certain verses to support our point of view, and we take them completely out of context, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. The word suffering is actually used 16 times in this letter, and it's a short letter. It's not that long. It's only 5 short chapters. It's used 16 times, and 6 of those times, it refers to Christ's sufferings for us because he's our example of how to deal with it. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But if you read Peter's epistle, you'll notice that he says nothing about how to change your circumstances and stop your troubles. There's nothing like that in there, even though it's written to tell us how to deal with the sufferings that are engendered from life's troubles. Nothing in there about do this, this, and this, and all your troubles will stop. Close this door, open that window, make this amount of payment to your church, say this the right number of times, the right way, and all your troubles will cease. There's nothing like that in there. Instead, let me just say this before I say that. You have to understand many of life's challenges can't be stopped. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care how determined you are. We could do whole lessons on this, but the kind of challenges I'm talking about particularly are those created by other people's choices. Okay? If the government raises taxes, I don't care how much faith you have, you can't pray that away. And I say that because there's a lot of thinking in the body of Christ that if something bad has come into my life, I did something wrong. Or if something bad comes into my life, I just pray it out of my life. Well, not necessarily. The Bible tells us some mountains you can move with your faith. Absolutely. We have mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith. They sang it tonight. Some mountains you can move. But some mountains you need to avoid before you ever get to it. Other mountains, you got to go around. And other mountains, you got to go through. But those are whole lessons for another day. But my point is this. Troubles are part of life in a fallen world. Jesus himself said we will have trouble. In the world, you will have tribulation. Do you remember that? John 16:33. But he also said that we can learn to overcome by his power. Now I'm going to read John 16:33, but I want to read it off the outline because I like the way the Amplified translates it. Jesus said, I split it up here. The King James says, in the world you'll have tribulation. The Amplified amplifies it to tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. I actually like that. Do you ever find yourself frustrated in this world? It's part of life. Doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. It's just the parameters of life in a fallen world. But then he goes on to say that we can learn to overcome them by his power. This is how the Amplified says it. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of its power to harm. I have conquered it for you. Now, that's the setting of 1 Peter. These people are experiencing pressure from unbelievers that's getting harsher and harder. And he writes to encourage them to stay faithful by explaining to them that Jesus is our example in how to deal with suffering. Now, I want to start with verse 13 here. Let me start with verse 13. What we're going to find is, like Paul, Peter exhorts his readers to deal with their mind. Paul told Christians in basically the same boat. Look unto Jesus, consider Jesus, fix your attention on Jesus. And Peter says, deal with your minds. Now remember, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. Okay? Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is his answer to people facing a serious problem. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean anything to us, but that would have been a familiar expression to them. In these days, at this time, first century Rome, long garments were the typical attire of the day, robes, in other words. And girding refers to the practice of tucking their clothing up under their belt when they were getting ready to travel, to work, or to serve, so the clothing wouldn't get in the way. Loins means, it means a lot of things, but here it means hips. Your belt is on your hip. You gird up your loins. It means I pull my robes up, tuck them under my belt, because I'm going to travel, I'm going to work, or I'm going to serve. Number of examples of that in Scripture. Let me just read you one so you can see I'm telling the truth here. Mm-hmm. Let me just read John. Well, go to Luke 12. While you're headed to, we'll be back to 1 Peter, by the way, but that's easy to find. It's next to 2 Peter. Just a little joke. Turn to Luke chapter 12. But while you're on the way to Luke chapter 12, John 13, at the Last Supper, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it says he girded himself. If you read King James, that's what it says. He tucked his robes up under his belt as he got ready to get down and wash their feet. Okay. Now here in Luke chapter 12, let me read verses 35 and 37. Let your this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, Matthew's got the most detail, but Luke has some details. So I'm coming in the middle of it. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now, if you drop down to verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down and will come forth and serve them. Now, let's look at verse 37 first. I'm not going to explain what the point Jesus is making here, but notice he refers to servants girding themselves before they serve a meal. In other words, you tuck your long robes up under your belt because you're ready to go to work. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now back up to verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning bright. Let me read that to you out of a couple other translations. The New Living Translation says it this way, be dressed for service. Be dressed for service. That's the idea, okay? Be dressed for service and well prepared. To keep your lamps burning in those days didn't mean keep them plugged into the socket in the wall. It meant keeping enough oil in them so that they didn't burn out until you no longer needed light. Okay, that's why the parable of the virgins, some let their lamps go out because they weren't prepared. Okay, that's the idea here. And then I have another one here. The Amplified, it says, keep your loins girded and your lamps burning. Okay, go back to 1 Peter. So when he says, gird up your minds, he's telling them, be prepared, get ready. Now, we'll come back to that in just a minute. He tells them to be sober. Sober literally means to abstain from much wine. It means what it means today, stay sober, don't get drunk on wine. But it's also used, and this is how he uses it, it's also used in the New Testament to mean watchfulness, be watchful. Gird up the loins of your mind, prepare your mind for service, for work, be watchful. I gave some examples there of where it's actually translated as be watchful. Hope means expect with desire to the end. The Greek word translated end means completely or perfectly. The idea here is hope to the end for the grace that's going to be revealed when Jesus returns. Now, Let's put it all together. I've got a translation on your outline to help you out with that. Okay. See, this is why I tell you read the Bible, but this is where teaching comes in. You could spend an afternoon looking all these words up and try, you know, if I say to gird up the loins of your mind, my children, hallelujah. That sounds very churchy, but what does that mean? Okay. The idea here is that Peter is telling them to be mentally alert to the fact that the Lord is coming. Hallelujah. Mentally alert to the fact that the Lord is coming. That's a short way to say it. Let me just read some translations. So brace up your minds. Be sober, circumspect, morally alert. Set your hope wholly and unchangeably on the grace or divine favor that is coming to you when Jesus is revealed. That's how the Amplified says it. The New Living says, think clearly and exercise self-control. The 20th century says, concentrate your minds with the strictest self-control. Goodspeed says, prepare your minds for action with perfect calmness and fix your hopes. Now, I think you get the idea here. He's telling them, focus your attention, fix your mind, be alert to the fact that the Lord is coming. And when he comes, it'll mean great blessing for you. Okay, everybody with me? Now, if you'll notice the verse here, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, begins with the word wherefore. You know what wherefore is. It's another way of saying therefore. And therefore means what I'm about to say is based on what I've just finished saying. Based on what Peter has just finished saying, he tells them to be alert mentally to the fact that the Lord is coming. Now, I'm not going to read the first 12 verses here in the interest of time, but I want to just give you a summary of what he says. See, when we talk about the Lord coming, our minds automatically go to, I wonder who the Antichrist is. What do you think 666 means? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a, what? I mean, we go to all that stuff. That's not the tone of the New Testament. I'm not saying it's wrong to consider all that stuff, but the tone of the New Testament is the Lord is coming to complete the plan of redemption. If you were to go back and read the first 12 verses, here's what you're going to find. Peter opens up with a greeting to them, and then he says, remember the hope that you've been called to. Remember the hope that you've been called to. We've been called to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. We have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven, and it'll be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is the salvation that God has been promising since the beginning, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden that unloosed the curse of sin, corruption, and death in this world. God has been promising to undo the damage done. Well, that salvation is ready to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a living hope. That's the idea. And see, I realize when you tell people who are facing problems something like this, they may be sitting there smiling, but on the inside they're thinking, I need real help. I need real help. I got real problems. Okay, Jesus is coming. What does it have to do with my problems? Have you ever thought that? You can be honest. I've got cameras running. And I'll know who disappointed the Lord with that kind of... No, I'm kidding. But if you read the... And you, see, this is why I want you to read the New Testament. You will see that that is the approach the New Testament writers take to people who face real problems just like you and me. Because this will change your perspective. It will change the way you view life. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me follow my outline. I know time is dragging for you, but time is flying for me. He goes on to say to these people, this salvation is ready to be revealed, and God is going to keep us by his power through our faith until the plan is complete. You guys are being tested now. Your faith is being put to the test by the trials that you're experiencing, but don't be moved by any of it. It's worth it to stay faithful to the Lord. That's a summary of the first 12 verses here in 1 Peter. Then he says to them, be mentally alert to the fact that the Lord is coming. Prepare your minds to deal with these hardships. Brace them by staying aware of the fact that there's an end in sight. There's an end in sight. Jesus will come and he will make this world right. And this hope will enable you to stand whatever comes your way. That's the perspective that makes you unmovable. So much of the teaching in the church today is how to make this life the highlight of your existence. I've got news. I don't want this to be the highlight of my existence. One, because it's coming to an end. Two, because it's way too short in comparison to eternity. The best is ahead. The best is ahead. The disappointments and hurts of this life will be made right in the life to come. The losses and the disappointments of this life will be made right in the life to come. The greater and better part of our life is ahead. And see, that's the perspective that'll keep you unmovable, because who would want to move away from that? Not me. Does that make sense? Amen. Now, we could do an entire series on the first 12 verses here in 1 Peter. But the point for now is this. He doesn't give them a solution to bring their immediate crisis to an end. Their immediate crisis is this increasing persecution and suffering as a result of the persecution. He does not give them a solution. And remember, he's getting his words from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inspiring him. So that means this is God's answer. Not, here's the three steps to take to fix your situation. God's answer is, it's all in how you look at it. It's all in how you look at it. It's your perspective. Peter directs them to keep their focus, their attention on Jesus and what he has done. He went to the cross to pay the price for our sin so we can have a part in all this. Keep your focus on what he is doing. What is he doing? He's getting me through until he gets me out. And number three, what will he do? He will complete the plan of redemption. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but that means he is coming back to make this world new in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, and life on earth will finally be what it was always supposed to be. Jesus. That's why I wrote that heaven book. People need to know that. Heaven's coming to earth, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But see, that's what it means to keep your focus, your attention on Jesus. He has done something through the cross. He is doing something through keeping me. And he will do something. He's going to make it all right. Some in this life, but most of it is the life to come. See, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. I say that every week because it's the truth. Two people can see the same circumstance. One is devastated and the other has hope. What's the difference? Not the circumstance, but how they see the circumstance. Now, back to our original question. You thought I forgot what we were talking about, didn't you? No, here's our original question. What does this look like in real life? When we say focus on Jesus, what does that mean? How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, first, let me state what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have to live with a mental picture of Jesus constantly in your mind. A, we don't have a picture of Jesus. I mean, like a picture with his physical features. They didn't have photography yet, and nobody painted his picture. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean that every thought has to be about God or have God in it. Sometimes we get that idea. And with church, we pretend that's the way we are. But in real life, we know we're not. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back to something Paul wrote. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, this is King James. I'm reading from the King James. If you look that word affection up in the original language of the text, which is Greek, you will find that word means mind. Set your mind on things above. That's another way of saying focus your attention on Jesus. Now, when we read Paul's writings in the New Testament, it's clear what it meant to him to keep his focus on Jesus. It's clear what it meant to him to keep his focus and his attention on Jesus. Now remember, Paul is the one who was directly, personally taught the message that he preached by Jesus himself. Jesus appeared to him many times after that Damascus Road experience, and he, the Lord Jesus, personally taught Paul the gospel that he preached. What did it mean to him? Well, when you read his letters, this is what you find. To put your mind on things above means you live with the awareness that there's more to your situation than what you see right now. There's more to life than this present moment. And there's more to your life than just this lifetime. And you know that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Now I'm going to say that again. What does it mean to set your affection or your mind on things above? You know, does that mean I imagine clouds and I see an angel with a harp sitting on one of those clouds and I think I see a white horse? No, that's not real. That's not real. To set your, and you might say, well, how'd you get this? Well, I would have to read to you every comment Paul made about the way he viewed reality. I could do that, but I would rather you read it for yourself. That's why I'm begging you to read the New Testament, because you'll get this same perspective. I was just speaking to somebody this week whose perspective on life has been completely altered by reading the New Testament. And what has happened, their life is pretty much the same. The challenges they face have not gone away, but the way they view their challenges has completely changed. They've begun to see them like this. This person realizes that there's more to their situation than what they see. There's a whole unseen realm and an unseen kingdom of power and provision that backs her. It means that this person has recognized that there's more to life than just this present moment. Amen. And if you match this present moment up to forever, this moment ain't much. Even if it's horrible, which for some of you, you may be in a horrible moment in your life. Some of you, I know what you're dealing with. I don't know what everybody's dealing with. But in comparison to forever, it's nothing. Right. It's nothing. I use this example because it's such a fitting one. Those of you that have raised children, every one of your kid has either broken or lost their favorite toy, and the kid is completely devastated, heartbroken, to the point they can't even get up off the ground. Now, although you have compassion for them, you realize that in terms of an entire lifespan, losing your Barbie when you're 5 is not the big deal that it seems to be in the moment. Why? Because you have a different perspective. Reading the New Testament will give you an eternal perspective. It'll help you keep your mind on things above. You're not thinking in terms of, I see clouds, I see a harp. You're thinking in terms of, there's more to reality than right now. And I can get through this by the grace of God. And it's actually worth it to stay faithful. Because all the things I long for now, that I'm not seeing, that I'm not experiencing, they're ahead. Some in this life, but most in the life to come. Now, let me read a couple of translations here of Colossians 3:2. See, we're talking about what does it look like to keep your focus on Jesus. This is a focus on Jesus right here, what I'm describing to you. Set your minds and keep them set on what is above, the higher things. That's how the Amplified says it. Weymouth says, give your mind to things that are above. William says, practice occupying your mind with. The New English Bible says, let your thoughts dwell on the higher realm. Not like I say, she's not saying anything about harps and clouds. She's thinking about the way things really are. There's more information available than just what you see in your present moment. Sometimes people hear a lesson like this and misinterpret it to mean that every thought in their mind has to be about God. But that's unreasonable. We've already established that. Nobody can do that. We're not supposed to. The best example I could think of was this. When you're married, I know some people in here aren't married, but I think you're old enough you can appreciate what I'm talking about here. When you're married, your spouse is not in every thought you have. Maybe they are for the first couple of months.
Yes.
But it kind of fades. Even if you have a decent marriage, okay? You couldn't live like that because you have to attend to life, okay? When you're married, your spouse is not in every thought in your mind. In fact, you're not constantly seeing them in the eyes of your mind. But the fact that you're married is an ever-present reality to you, and it affects how you think and how you act. Does that make sense? You know, you don't think about your spouse all the time. But, you know, if you see something in the store and it costs $1,000, the thought occurs to you, I think there's somebody I need to run this by before I spend the $1,000. Your view of reality is such that you realize there's more to be addressed than just what you're seeing and feeling in the moment, okay? Now, we live in this world and many things draw our attention, and that's not necessarily wrong. I ran out of space, so I had to cut some things out. This is going to have to continue into next week. But I was thinking about Solomon. I don't know. Well, you're probably familiar with this. There's a passage in, I believe it's in 1 Kings, that talks about his accomplishments. He knew all about plants and animals, and he wrote like 1,000 songs. Do you remember that? And the Queen of Sheba. People would come from all around because they heard of the wisdom of this guy, okay? And it specifically says the Queen of Sheba came to see if he was really as intelligent and knowledgeable as his reputation suggested. But the way it's phrased, it says she wanted to come and see how this glorified God, basically, okay? Now, that's kind of a rough presentation of what it was. But I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, he knew all about plants. And this, the verse that I'm thinking of in the New Living particularly, it makes it real clear, you know, from the tallest cedar trees down to the little hyssop that grows in the cracks in the walls. He didn't just instantly have that knowledge. He wasn't born with that knowledge. He had to search out and study that stuff. And it says it glorified God. Did you ever think you could glorify God by examining how birds live? Of course you can, because he created the birds. And he gave them the instinct that produces all the stuff we find fascinating to watch. My point is that you can find examples in the scripture of people who glorified God doing what you and I would consider normal tasks. Did you ever read 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter? It says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Does that mean because you're sitting there saying, this food on the end of my fork, which God, I know the fork's from you, this food, this thing on the end of my fork, yes, God, that's unnatural, isn't it? And you think, boy, this is delicious. But it's like your spouse, you live with the awareness that this is all provided by Almighty God. That's setting your mind on things above. Does that make sense? Because that's your perspective. You don't have to stop and think. Now, how do I think about God in this situation? It just comes naturally because that's your perspective. Does that make sense? Okay, now, where am I at here? We live in this world, and many things draw our attention, and that's not necessarily wrong. It has to do with your perspective, your view of reality as you live this life. Do you live with the consciousness that there's more to life than just this life, and that eternal things or things that will outlast this life are the most important. Do you live with that consciousness, that perspective? Now, we're going to get into that more next week. But to focus on Jesus means to focus on the Word of God. It means to consider what you see in terms of what God says. And it means to recognize that there's more to reality than what you see and feel in this moment. Now, notice that effort is involved in all of that. Those translations that we read just a moment ago that talk about setting your mind. It talks about practicing, occupying your mind. There's effort involved. You have to set your mind or choose to focus your attention on things you can't see and then keep it there. Now, you might say, well, you just said it's automatic once your perspective changes. Oop, you caught me. No, it is. But remember where we started tonight. I remember there's constant challenges to the Word of God that distract us. We talked about this last week. You can be all, oh, God is awesome. He's my healer. He's my Savior. He's my provider. He's my deliverer. And then you get an unexpected bill that says you owe $1,500, and all that goes out the window. Everybody can relate to that. Everybody can relate to that. And you have to take the effort to put your attention back. Does that make sense? Now, that's easier to do if you have a well-developed perspective or view of reality that includes the unseen facts that are revealed in the Word of God. That's why you need to read the Bible. If you're doing this just cold, it ain't gonna last. But I'm getting way off track here, and it's, oh my goodness, it's 9 o'clock. We gotta move on here. Notice that effort is involved. You must set your mind or choose to focus your attention on things you can't see and keep it there. Why does this take effort? Well, number one, we don't automatically have that perspective. It's got to develop in us. Before we were Christians, we had no access to the unseen God and the kingdom to which we now belong. Do you remember Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I remember, but most of you know, my brother Dennis led me to the Lord, and it's a long, involved story. He was saved 3 years before I was, and when I finally reached the point of surrendering to the Lord, nobody said to me, just ask Jesus into your heart. He'll be your best friend. I'm so glad they didn't, because A, the Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible says, give all and follow Jesus. Leave all and follow him. I knew the commitment that was being asked of me, and I wasn't willing to make it. But I reached the point where I was, and here's my salvation prayer. I got in my car, turned the radio on. Kay was blasting on the radio. A Jethro Tull song came on, if you're an old hippie, which I am. It sounded like hell coming through the radio. And I love Jethro Tull. I don't know what happened, but it just, and I shut it off. I put my hands on the steering wheel, and I said, God, I quit. I'm going to do it your way. If that means I don't have any friends, if it means I have a boring, dull life. I was only 24 years old. It's all. And so, long story short, I went with Dennis to church, and you know, I figure there'll be five people there and four of them be old ladies. But that's all right. I'm giving all. Well, I got there. And it was the only non-denominational charismatic church in St. Louis at that time. There were hundreds of people there. And I discovered there was a whole kingdom that I had been completely unaware of until I bowed my knee to Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Whole other kingdom. The point for our discussion is this. You don't automatically have this eternal perspective where you're influenced by unseen realities that will outlast this life. You have to develop that. And that develops as you become a systematic, regular reader of the New Testament. That's one reason we have to renew our minds. A renewed mind sees things as they truly are. But here's the other reason we have to put forth effort and deal with our minds. What I said a moment ago, there are constant distractions that will draw our attention elsewhere. We are physical beings. You know, I know we're spirits, we have spirits, but we're all spirit, soul, and body. And your physical part is automatically drawn to what it sees and feels. And you got a lot of appetites and things that are actually out of control. because of the way you lived before you became a Christian. We gravitate toward that, and you have to make an effort to pull yourself back. There are circumstances. Have you ever faced a circumstance where you thought, this is it, I'm going down? Yep. Probably everybody in here has. Well, that draws your attention. That didn't mean you're a bad Christian. We're just wired that way. Circumstances, emotions. Have you ever had your emotions flare up to the point where you could actually envision yourself pulling a gun out and shooting somebody? I think if we're honest, some of us would say, yeah, I have. Would I have done it? I'm restrained by the Lord. I know what to do in that situation. But in other words, you don't know what you're going to feel till you feel it. You don't know what you're going to feel till you feel it. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Unrenewed thinking patterns can distract us. If you were raised that if you don't pay people back, you're allowing them to walk all over you, and that makes you a big wuss. If that's your view of reality, you know what your instinctive response is going to be? Is to pay people back. You got to pull yourself back from that. There's influences from the devil. That's a whole can of worms that hopefully we'll get to that next week. We have to be aware of that. There are things in life that have to be dealt with. Do you know I have not done my regular systematic reading of the New Testament for several weeks? So I'm telling you that, not to say, oh, I don't have to do it either. I haven't been able, now I'm always looking at the Bible because I study and teach all the time, but I'm talking about my own personal time. Too much has been going on. I haven't been able to do it. It's stuff that had to be attended to. There's constant pulls on us. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Let's see if we can finish this little baby on time here. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start down in verse 25. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, Jesus told his followers not to worry. He does this big, long passage about not worrying. He had just finished teaching them that they have a Father in heaven who cares for them. This is where he gives them what we call the Our Father. We've made it this little prayer that we all memorize and recite. Nothing wrong with that. But he was giving them revolutionary news. Go to God as your Father. Look to him for your daily bread. Look to him for protection from the wicked one. He's just finished telling them that. And he then instructs them, his listeners, on how to deal with challenges to the reality that you have a Heavenly Father who cares for you. Let me start here. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, or look at, consider the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Now stop right there. Okay, he's just told him you have a heavenly Father who will care for you. You can look to him for your daily needs. Now, in their culture, that's very significant. We work on weekly pay scales in our culture. You get paid weekly or biweekly. They worked on a daily basis. You got your daily pay and bought your daily bread. Totally different culture. So that was very significant to them. But Jesus tells them, take no thought. That word in the Greek literally means don't be distracted. Don't worry. Take no thought comes from a root word that means to part. It can actually be translated divided. It means a distracting care. It isn't necessarily something wicked like don't look at that dirty movie on TV. It's something that takes our attention off God and his promise to take care of us. Okay? Don't worry. And then he says to them, look at the birds, look at the flowers. You'll notice that they're taken care of by your heavenly Father. In other words, there's an unseen source that provides for them real help from an unseen source. And you matter more to him than a bird or a flower. So put your focus back on the way things really are. He tells them when challenges come your way, like not enough food or not enough clothing or not a source to get me my daily bread, Don't let them distract you from the way things really are. See, challenges generate thoughts in our mind. When you get that bill that says you owe $1,500 and it's unexpected and you don't have the resources, your mind goes to work. And it doesn't necessarily go to work with, we're going to praise the Lord because he'll meet all of our needs. Yeah, in church you may do that, but not when you open the letter and read the bill. You have to make an effort to put your attention back on the way things really are and not let those thoughts distract you from the way things really are or divide your attention from the way things really are. How are they? You have a Father in heaven who cares for you. He takes care of birds and flowers, and you matter more than a bird or a flower. Now, your mind wants to go, yeah, but. Well, see, that's where you got to rein it in. There are no buts. My Heavenly Father cares for me. Now, notice, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but verse 31, Jesus says, he goes on and makes explanatory remarks about the birds and the flowers, but he goes on to say, therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all those things. Notice Jesus says, take no thought saying. You see something that takes your attention off Almighty God and the way things really are, your mind starts to race. Well, what we end up doing is we engage with those thoughts in our minds and begin to feed on them. But according to Jesus, there are thoughts you shouldn't pick up and make your own. Amen. Don't take that thought, in other words. In his example, he goes on, in the context of what he's talking about, he goes on to say the thoughts you don't need to take up are, where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get clothing? What are we going to do? Why should you not engage? Because that's a denial of reality as it truly is. Reality as it truly is, you have a Father who provides those things. Now your mind goes, but see, we don't live according to what we feel. We don't live according to what we see. We live according to what God says. Now, the question, where am I going to get food and clothing, seems like a reasonable question in the face of lack. And actually, it is a reasonable question. But you just have to know how to answer it. My Father will help me. Yes. He takes care of me, and I matter more than a bird or a flower. See, we have a tendency to answer these kinds of questions based only on what we see and feel, and then we let that thought lead to other thoughts that are even more dire. We let our mind run wild. Isn't that right?
Yep. Yep.
It comes natural to all of us. We have to learn to exercise self-control in our minds. You thought self-control meant saying no to a second piece of pie. And it may mean for you, that is self-control. I'm not saying that. But Peter said, exercise self-control in your mind. Remember we read all that earlier? If you don't remember, just pretend because it's 10 after 9 and we still have a little bit more to say. We have to learn to exercise self-control in our mind. We all have a tendency not to answer. We all have a tendency to answer thoughts that we... I see I've got a typo error in here. We all have a tendency to answer thoughts that we should stop in their tracks.
Right, right.
We all have a tendency, including me, to answer thoughts that we should stop in their tracks. Now you might say, well, how can I tell if I'm engaging with a thought that I should have stopped in its tracks? Consider these points. You need to become aware of this. When you're thinking, doing these mental things in your mind... Am I thinking about a circumstance that I can actually do something about or take an action that'll bring a definitive conclusion? In other words, if I go to point A, pick up B, and then head over to C, this problem will be solved. That's a concrete solution. If you don't have a concrete solution, how many of you know many of the things we think about, we can't do anything about anyway? But we go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it. That's a thought you shouldn't take up. Are the thoughts that I'm thinking building me up or tearing me down? Do I feel better thinking about this or do I feel worse? Am I encouraged by what I'm thinking or am I discouraged by what I'm thinking? Don't do the devil's work for him. You know, for a lot of us, a typical work day for the devil is he sits in a chair with a cup of coffee, a cigarette, and a Playboy magazine. He doesn't have to do anything. We do the work. Because we engage and focus on and go over things that discourage us, that sap our energy, that sap our confidence. Here's another thing to think about. Are your thoughts about what is actually happening, or are they about what might or might not happen? A lot of our thoughts are about stuff that might happen or might not happen. If that's so, you don't need to be thinking about it. We let a potential event that may or may not happen completely shape our present. That don't make no sense. That don't make no sense. See, as part of, if we drop down to verse 34, Jesus says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." As part of his instructions on not being distracted or worried, Jesus calls being worried being distracted. Jesus said, don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. That's a King James way of saying don't borrow tomorrow's trouble. The New Living Translation says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. You got enough to worry about today. Don't bring in tomorrow. Jesus could be back tomorrow, and you would have wasted all of today worrying. I refuse to do that. We often let something that hasn't happened and may never happen ruin today. We let a potential future event completely shape the present moment. And that ought not be. If it's something that is definite, you might say, oh, no, sister, I'm thinking about something that's going to happen. It is going to happen. Okay. If it's something that's definitely going to happen and you can't stop it or change it, put your focus on reality as it truly is. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. This thing's coming against me, but it ain't bigger than God. Right. That's reality. See, we said several lessons ago, you may remember this, it's worth repeating now as we bring this to a close. All of us need what I call a sight-on Savior phrase, a little SOS phrase, a truth from God's Word that can get our attention back where it should be, on reality as it truly is, when our thoughts, our emotions are raging. I know what it's like to have thoughts and emotions rage. Mine do it too. When I get bad news or distressing thing. For me personally, my little SOS phrase is, this isn't bigger than God, and I'm going to praise the Lord no matter what, in the face of whatever comes my way. And I've said this then, if you spend a lot of time with me, you will find that's my first response to all kinds of stuff. Praise the Lord, this isn't bigger than God. Because I'm going to get control of my thoughts and my mind. You can't think and say two different things. Don't turn to James chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2 compares the tongue to a rudder of a ship. Do you remember that? The rudder sets the whole course for a ship. Your tongue is your rudder. You can't think one thing and say another. That's how we trip up and get tongue-tied. No, you get control of your mouth through the way that you talk. Take no thought saying. That's how we turn our attention back to what really matters, to the way things really are. Now, this isn't a little confession formula. It's not about saying the right thing about the way we feel, the right number of times. It's about recognizing that there's more to reality than what we see and feel in the moment, and choosing to proclaim the way things really are according to God, who cannot lie and who is faithful to keep his word. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about focusing on Jesus. Got a lot more next week, but consider these points. If you're going to become unmovable in the face of life's challenges, you have to deal with your mind. You can't let your mind run wild. You have to become conscious of what you're focusing your attention on. You have to. We all do. I do. You do. You won't be successful in this without becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. Jesus prefaced his statement, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but his statement that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he prefaced that with the statement that I have spoken these things to you so that you'll have peace in me. Let me read you one verse and we're done. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law. God's law is his word. Nothing shall offend them or make them stumble. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show each of us here. Help us to become aware when our minds are going places they don't need to go. And help us by your grace to get them focused back on you and the way things really are according to your word, so that we can walk in peace in the midst of the most challenging of circumstances. We thank you for this, Lord, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord.